Good morning. My Bible's open to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and I would be served by you helping me out this morning by looking in a Bible yourself. Philippians chapter 4 will provide the basis for the things that we want to talk about in this hour. I'm delighted to see you this morning, and maybe in an ironic sort of way, I found myself this morning preparing to preach on Paul's peace of mind, and then there was a big wreck, and there was all kinds of traffic and troubles of every kind, and I was less than peaceful on my way as I was looking at my watch and wondering if maybe Zeke was going to have to do more than just lead the singing this morning. But it all worked out all right, and I'm here, and you're here, and I'm thankful for that. And I'm anxious to think with you just a little bit about some things that Paul says in Philippians, the fourth chapter. And particularly, I want to challenge our thinking about some things that we commonly believe about Paul and about what it means to have peace of mind. So let's read in the text, please, in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6. Paul says there, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Several Saturday nights ago, a couple of months ago, I guess now, I was looking at my sermons for the morning, had my Bible out, and a cup of coffee in my hand, my Scotty dog was snoozing at my feet, life was pretty good, and all of a sudden my phone beeped. And I grabbed my phone and I looked, and this text message said, "Are you watching this? Scary." What bothers me, I guess, the most about that is I don't even have to tell you what Saturday that was or what particular event that text message referenced. We know lots of things that have happened in our world recently that cause us to say, "Are you watching this? Scary." I guess the world has always had problems and difficulties, without any doubt. But it does seem in the year 2018 we've invented new and amazingly effective ways of spreading heartbreak and misery and death and violence and sadness. Terrorists have always been part of the picture in our world, but now they are more efficiently murdering thousands. And just when we thought airplanes had been made safe, they got in cars and trucks and just ran people down. And then there's amazing new evils amongst us that we never thought we would see. I thought we had buried Nazism and that horrible flag in 1945. And then I cut on the news and that flag was parading through the streets of a town here in our country. And I don't even have to introduce the specter of school shootings or begin to talk about online bullying or internet pornography or difficulties with social. There's just problems in our world. There's just lots of things happening that cause us to say, "Are you seeing this? Scary." Against that backdrop, I've thought a lot about what Paul says here in Philippians, the fourth chapter. Because what's remarkable to me is that while Paul did not live in a world with Nazis or bombs or Facebook, he did live at a time when there were lots of difficulties of every sort. He lived in a world where fully one-third of that population was enslaved, living in slavery, no rights whatsoever. He lived in a time when there were no antibiotics, which meant people died of relatively minor causes, so that the age and lifespan expectancy in New Testament times is not even anything close to what we know today. On top of that, travel was difficult and very dangerous. Ever read the parable of the Good Samaritan? When Jesus told that story, nobody stopped him and said, "What are you talking about? That would never happen." No, that kind of thing happened all the time. So in a difficult world that Paul lived in, he does not write the Philippian brethren, a church that he loves so much, and say, "Are you seeing this? Scary." Paul writes instead and says, "Don't be anxious." Paul writes instead and says, "You can have peace, peace of mind." And this morning I want to think about that just a little bit. And because my title is so ridiculously difficult to say, Procuring Paul's Peace of Mind, that's right up there with Peter Piper Picked a Peck of Pickled Peppers, I have actually adjusted my title a little bit. How about that? Can we have peace of mind in a terrifying world? And how do you do that? I want to challenge, as I said a moment ago, some very common misconceptions about contentment. In fact, this morning, I'm not going to use the word contentment. I'm not content to talk about contentment because I think it conjures up some images that are very far afield from what Paul is dealing with here in this fourth chapter of Philippians. Instead, what I want to repeatedly use is the phrase, peace of mind. And I want to focus on how Paul did that and how he managed that. Ever feel a little stressed? Do you ever feel troubled, frightened? Are you covering your eyes because are you seeing this scary? Then come along and let's talk about Paul. And let's talk about how Paul had peace of mind in a terrifying world. Now, I want to begin that by telling you, I was really challenged by an article that I read by an evangelical blogger. And she had done some writing about contentment, and that really caused me to shift some of my thinking. Because as she wrote about contentment and how that works, she said, normally, as we begin to talk about that, we very quickly associate that with these kinds of images. We associate contentment with kind of maybe a Zen state, or maybe some kind of meditative sort of thing. The emphasis in all of that is what? That we are checking out of reality. That somehow contentment has to do with not having any real cares in life. It means you go to the beach. It means that you go to a tranquil spot in the mountains someplace just by yourself. And that's okay because you don't have any concerns or real world problems. You don't have any kind of health issues. You're just in a hammock with a glass of sweet tea, just spending some time in that coffee shop, sipping your latte and idly reading your Bible. I'm just so content. What this writer said, though, in her article was, that's not my life. My life isn't like that. I have fears and trying circumstances. I have burdens and difficulties. I have relationships that disappoint. And what she observed is that when Paul's talking about contentment, that he's talking about this, very easily, we just tear Philippians 4 out of our Bible. That doesn't fit me. I can't live like that. I don't have any beachfront property, and I don't have time today to just go while away the hours sipping coffee in the coffee shop. So that doesn't apply to me. That'd be really neat, I guess. Maybe someday I'll get there, but I can't have that. Wait. Have we thought about Paul's life at all? Has anybody ever noticed? Paul didn't live on a beach. Maybe what we ought to do is we ought to rebuild our biography of Paul that we carry around from day to day in our eyes and in our minds. Let's think about things for a moment. What about Paul's worry and stress level? Can you read with me in 2 Corinthians? In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, look at verse 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, here's what Paul says about burdens and problems. He says in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, we don't want you to be unawares, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Does that sound like sweet tea and a hammock? And what about relationship problems? Was Paul's life just full of just tranquility and everybody just did what he said and there was never any? No. Look at Acts 15. In Acts 15, I'm so glad this passage is here. It is an amazing and astonishing passage because at the end of the 15th chapter of Acts, we read about Barnabas and Paul, who are kind of the original Batman and Robin in the New Testament. This is like the Lone Ranger and Tonto. And do you know what they're doing at the end of Acts 15? They're arguing. Barnabas, in a very Barnabas kind of way, this is the sort of stuff Barnabas would do all the time, says that we ought to go and we ought to do some preaching. This is Acts 15, verse 36. Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. So Paul starts this idea. And so Barnabas says, verse 37, we'll do that. And let's just take John Mark with us. Well, you remember John Mark. John Mark is the guy that... He's the guy that failed. He flamed out on the first missionary journey. We don't know the circumstances of that, but Paul apparently was not impressed. Verse 38, Paul thought best not to take with them one who'd withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, had not gone with them to the work, and there arose a sharp disagreement. So sharp, verse 39 says, they separated from each other. Batman and Robin broke up. That's a relationship trouble of epic proportions, biblically speaking. You want to see that again? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, maybe one of the most remarkable passages in all of the Bible. In 2 Timothy the 4th chapter and verse 11, do you remember this passage? In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Paul tells us that one of his chief lieutenants, a man named Demas, who Paul relied on heavily and appears in a number of key junctures in his epistles, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, that Luke alone, 2 Timothy 4:11, is with me, so you get Mark and bring him with you. It's kind of nice to close the loop on that story, isn't it, to know that Barnabas was right, and Paul at some point acknowledged, hey, John Mark, he's a faithful servant. So you get him and you bring him with me. But then he says, Crispus, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to ministry. Then he goes on to say, it's verse 10, somehow I'm down to verse 11. In verse 10 he says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He left him and went back apparently to the ways of sin. That's a disaster all the way around. And it's not just relationships that Paul found difficult in his life. Oftentimes, Paul's core work was at risk because churches rejected his teaching. In fact, they rejected him. In Galatians, the third chapter, this book of Galatians is written to those churches that Paul and Barnabas established on that first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. And Paul goes there and preaches the gospel and helps people understand what it is to become Christians, and Gentiles flock to that gospel. But behind Paul comes what? Behind Paul comes Judaising teachers who tell him, oh, now, wait. Now, Paul guy didn't tell you the whole truth now. There's a sixth step to the plan of salvation. Did he not mention circumcision? Didn't he tell you you have to keep the whole law of Moses? Didn't he tell you got to become a Jew if you're going to become a Christian? Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 1, oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? In every letter Paul writes, at some point, usually at the beginning, at the outset, Paul will say some things about how thankful he is for these brethren, and I'm praying for you, and all these just warm and fuzzy sorts of stuff. The Galatian letter has none of that. Because those churches are rejecting him and Paul is beside himself. What do you mean you're going after this other gospel? It's a terrible crisis. And that, by the way, is not the only place you're going to read that sort of stuff. If you read in 2 Corinthians, it becomes apparent that there are people there who are attacking Paul personally. He is not a real apostle. And Paul finds that he has to defend himself. Are you still in Galatians? Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 15. One of the things that you need to know about Paul is it does seem that Paul had significant health problems. Somehow we see Paul as being like this battleship of New Testament Christianity. He's just impervious and invincible, but evidently not. Galatians 4:15 says, what has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Is that a hint of some kind of eye ailment? There are a couple of other places in Paul's writings where there's some sounds like maybe Paul didn't see well and had issues when he came to Galatia. Maybe with fever, that area is known for some of that. So Paul wasn't just always doing great. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, you ask Paul about life, and he'll just tell you. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, we read this oftentimes at funerals, and maybe we have forgotten the context. This is Paul talking about not a beloved brother who passed away. This is Paul talking about Paul. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, what does he say? In this tent, we groan. We long to put on our heavenly dwelling. Life is difficult. Life is hard. And Paul probably said things like that because there was much in his life that provoked anxiety and fear. I've spent a lot of time in Acts in this series this week. How about we go there one more time in Acts chapter 9? In Acts chapter 9, at the very outset, very early in Paul's life, in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, kind of sets the tone for the whole rest of his life. This is what it was like to be Paul. He's preaching the gospel, but Acts 9, verse 23 says that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Paul lived that all the time. There were people who didn't just hate him and write him nasty grams. There were people who hated him and tried to see him murdered. So, what do you think of Paul's life now? Here's Paul's biography. He was wealthy and rich, born into the right families and the right places. And he was advancing in his career and was a bright and shining star and doing super well. And he threw all of that away when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. From that moment on, his life was full of every difficulty and danger imaginable. Have you read in 2 Corinthians that long list of all the things that happened to Paul? People threw rocks at him. A bunch of preachers here this morning, we worry sometimes that the brethren will not receive the word. I've never thought, hey, I'm making that guy mad. I think he's going to throw a songbook at me. People threw things at Paul. People orchestrated assassination attempts at Paul. He got shipwrecked. He got beaten. He got bit by a snake. From one perspective, Paul's life after he became a Christian was terrible. It was. The temporal circumstances of Paul's life stunk. If you knew Paul and he'd said, hey, let's swap lives, you'd have said, I'm good. I'm good. I don't want to be you, and I don't want to live your life. It's awful. All these terrible things are happening to you all the time. Now go back to Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, just drop down. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, look at verse 11. What's Paul say about his life? He says in Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secrets of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Somehow those verses mean more this morning, don't they? Paul's life was hard. Paul's life was not perfect. It was not stress-free. He did not spend his days idly drinking coffee in the coffee shop while poring over the scrolls and engaging anybody who might happen in. Want to have a scroll study? That's not Paul's life at all. Yet this is the man who says, verse 5, verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, and that the peace of God can surpass all understanding. In fact, in verse 13, I'll give you this for free. There'll be no additional charge. Zeke, make sure this doesn't appear on the bill. There's no additional charge. Philippians 4:13 is so off-sided to mean that apparently, I don't know, we can do anything, and it's just ripped out of its context. Sports teams use it all the time. And you see it written on guys' sweatbands and on their shoes. I've seen it on all kinds of sports paraphernalia. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, apparently you can't hit a curveball because you just struck out. What is Philippians 4:13? Does that mean you can fly? You can invent a new primary color. No, that is not what Philippians 4:13 means. In this context, what does it mean? Paul says, all these terrible things have happened to me, verse 11 and 12, but I can do all these things. What things? Be content. Have peace of mind in these terrible circumstances. That's what Paul says he can do through Him who strengthens me. Well, how'd He do that? Glad you asked. I think there are a couple of actions that are part of Paul's life that generated for him and built for him genuine peace of mind. Can we think about some of those briefly this morning? Let's think for a moment about bitterness and grudges. Can you look at Ephesians, the fourth chapter? In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, notice Paul's teaching about bitterness and grudges here in Ephesians 4 and verse 31. In Ephesians 4 and verse 31, Paul says there, let all bitterness, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's a mindset passage. Let me ask you, what's the name of the guy on the Sanhedrin Council who fired Paul? At some point, somewhere, Paul showed up and said, I've become a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. And at some point, somebody said, out. Get your stuff and get out. We don't want you anymore. It is not clear that he was on the Sanhedrin Council, but it certainly does seem that Paul was a highly placed deputy on the Sanhedrin Council. At some point, he got canned. Who did that? Well, the answer to that is not your question. The answer to that is we don't know. We don't know. Paul never talks about that. Paul never references that. Paul never even uses that as a sermon illustration. Paul doesn't carry around a lot of bitterness and hate and envy and bad, spiteful feelings about, let me tell you about this guy, how badly he treated me. There are lots of people who treat Paul badly. Look at 2 Timothy 4, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. But when Paul talks about people who have treated him wrong, who worked against him, who hurt him, this is the kind of thing that you get out of that. In 2 Timothy 4, this is verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You want to have peace of mind? You know, just check yourself right here. Everybody says I want to have peace of mind, do you? Then stop obsessing about others. Stop talking in your head. Oh, one of these days I'm going to tell him. Boy, when my day comes, I'm going to walk in there and this is what I'm going to say. Stop. Stop rehearsing how you've been wronged. Stop getting on social media and telling everybody how bad you've got it and how everybody has done you wrong. If you can go get right with that person, do so. Jesus demands that in Matthew 5. Stop worshiping and go get it fixed. Matthew 5 tells us about that beginning in verse 23. But if you can't get it fixed, what do? Let it go. Put bitterness and grudges out of your life. And you do that especially because if you look at the example of Paul, you will see that Paul did not live in the past. Paul has an amazing past, and a huge part of that is he persecuted the church. What do you do with that? I mean, this is just a horrible thing to have to carry around. And it isn't really that Paul forgot that. He developed some sort of amnesia. Hey, Paul, can you remember about Stephen? Stephen who? No, that's not it at all. Paul knows what he did. It is certainly there. He will mention it occasionally. From time to time, Paul will say something about that. Usually he's playing that as the absolute ultimate argument for somebody who says, I just don't think I can be forgiven. What I've done is so rotten and so awful, God doesn't want me anymore. And Paul will say, I got you covered on that. I can one-up rotten and awful. I am, what's he say to Timothy? I am the foremost or chief of sinners. So Paul certainly understands about where he was and what he was doing. But if you look at Philippians, the third chapter, in Philippians chapter 3, watch how Paul works that out. In Philippians, the third chapter, I'm reading in verse 12. In Philippians 3 and in verse 12, Paul says, not that I've already obtained it, or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. So brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead, so I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul focuses on the future. If your past is crummy, leave it behind and push forward. Quit looking over your shoulder. It does you no good, and it distracts you from what is before you and what you could do right now that would bring and generate peace of mind. Several years ago in the NCAA basketball tournament, oh, that's coming up in March, one of the greatest sporting events ever, 64 teams, throw them all in the hopper, and here we go, let's play basketball. Several years ago, Ball State, which is a little bitty school, was playing one of the giants of collegiate basketball, Louisville. This is very much a David and Goliath matchup. And Ball State at the half was leading by 20. But Louisville got their act together and began in the second half to chip away at the lead. Pushing, pushing. They whittled the lead down to about a minute left. It was 1 point. You could see in the eyes of the Ball State players, we're blowing it! We're blowing it! Coach called timeout, put his team on the bench, looked at his players and said, if I had promised you before the game started that with 1 minute left, you will be leading Louisville by 1 point, you would have been ecstatic. Then he said, look at the scoreboard, boys. There's a minute left. We're leading Louisville by 1 point. Let's go win this game. And they did. Because he got their minds off the failure that was happening in that second half, all the things that had gone wrong, and he got them to look forward. There is a calmness that comes over us when we get focused on what's next instead of what happened or what should have happened or what I wish had happened or what didn't happen. What's next? Let's look forward. Paul's always doing that in Romans 15. Look at Romans 15. Some of the timeline issues here in Paul's life are complicated and difficult. We're not always sure exactly where Paul is, but we always know what Paul wants to do. He always is talking like this. This is in Romans, the 15th chapter, down in verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Paul's eyes were on the horizon. He was not worried about yesterday. He was pressing on. And as he does that, Paul is always remarkably flexible. Paul does what he can, where he is, with what he's got. I really feel like in many ways we have badly underestimated Paul's flexibility. Read Acts and listen to Paul preach. In Acts 13, Paul preaches one of the most Jewish sermons in the Bible. It is thoroughly soaked in Old Testament references. It's all about Israelite history. It's just as Jewish as you can get. Read Acts 17. Paul's in Athens, and he's talking to a bunch of pagan philosophers. There isn't anybody there who cares about the Jewish scriptures, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul preaches an entirely different sermon where he does not cite that Old Testament scripture. Now, the message is the same in both of those sermons. But the content that gets to that message, that point, Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, is entirely different because Paul is flexible. And he can help people understand the gospel message right where they are. So in Acts 17, he quotes pagan poets to make his points about the God of creation who has made all men and that we need to serve. He's remarkably flexible. Paul does say, I become all things to all men. I can be with Jews, and I can help Jews understand the gospel. You put me with a bunch of Gentiles, I can be with Gentiles. Help them understand the gospel. He's just always doing what's best right where he is. You put Paul in prison, he'll be singing hymns at midnight. If you get ready to beat him, he's liable to pull out his Roman citizenship and say, I don't think you should do that. If you try to assassinate him, he'll file for a change of venue and make the Roman Empire pay his fees to get to Rome where he wanted to preach the gospel anyway. And I'll tell you this, you don't ever want to let Paul have a word in front of an audience. Watch what happens when he does say something about, could I speak? This is Acts 21. At the end of the 21st chapter of Acts, Paul nearly gets torn apart by a mob. There we kind of go back to that. Boy, Paul's life was rough. And as the Roman centurion, Acts 21:39, is dragging him up the stairs from the temple courtyard and saving him from this riot, Paul says, Acts 21:39, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. The guy is so dumbfounded that he says, well, okay. He gave him permission, and Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language and said, Acts 22, verse 1, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. If you read the defense, it sure does sound like a gospel sermon, doesn't it? You give Paul a half an opening, it doesn't matter what the situation is. He can fix it, accommodate himself somehow, some way, so he can talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is always doing the best he can where he is with what he's got. We don't read Paul saying, if only. Oh, I wish I had. Oh, what I could have done if only. Nope. Paul is far too busy being effective in the real world to be involved in some kind of fantasy land where he rides a dragon out of prison and flies to Rome, burns the city down, and becomes the first Christian emperor. That is never on Paul's radar. Paul works with reality, with what he's got, right now, right here. And that is an enormously powerful principle because it puts us in the now. And part of that for Paul is those relationship things. Can I borrow a little bit of Romans 16 here? Romans 16 is an amazing chapter. It is, unfortunately, a chapter that oftentimes we just kind of hit the fast forward button when we come to. There's a bunch of names here that we don't know. We just kind of move on. Well, wait. How about Romans 16? Read a little bit with me. In Romans 16, chapter in verse 3. Here Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila. They are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life. Yeah, Paul's life was interesting. To whom not only I give thanks, but to all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Paul regularly and often does this kind of thing. He makes mention of people that he had deep relationship with who were significant and important to him. His epistles are filled with those names, like Timothy and Epaphroditus and Philemon and Titius and many, many others. To us, they are obscure. They are names that we wish we knew more about the story behind that name. And oftentimes we are frustrated in trying to run down that name and know everything about Titus or everything about Epaphroditus. But to Paul, they were valuable co-workers. Did some of those disappoint him? Yes, they did. You cannot read in 2 Timothy 4 about Demas and not feel the real stinging disappointment that stabbed Paul deeply for Demas to desert the faith. But he did not allow that or anyone else who hurt him to keep him from developing real relationships, from needing people. Paul did not wall himself off from anybody and everybody. Paul needed people. And he wasn't afraid to say, I need you. You ever seen that? Look at 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul is writing here in 2 Timothy 4 from a Roman prison cell. There is a very different note in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, when Paul writes about this imprisonment. This is not the kind of thing that he says, for example, in Philippians, where there is an expectation of release. Instead, in 2 Timothy 4, it is clear that he knows there will not be any freedom from this prison. That's why he's saying the kinds of things that he says about fighting the good fight, verse 7. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, verse 6. I finished the faith, finished the race, and kept the faith. Henceforth, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul can see the finish line from where he's sitting. But look what he says, verse 9. Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Look at verse 11. Luke alone's with me. You get Mark and bring him with you. He is very useful to me in ministry. Look at verse 21. Do your best to come before winter. Three times Paul says, Timothy, I need you to come see me. I'm coming to the end. I want to see you. I need you now, Timothy. There's a lot of yakking about social media. I do a lot of yakking about social media. There's a lot of bad things on social media. There's not any question about that. But I wonder if Paul had access to Facebook, you think Paul would kind of in a spiritually arrogant way announce, I'm better than that. I don't do Facebook. I don't think so. I think Paul would be all over Facebook. I think he'd have a list of friends a mile long, people that he kept up with, and that he liked their post, and that he Facebook messaged with, and that he encouraged in every way possible as they encouraged him. And the reason I think that is because Paul didn't have Facebook, but he did have epistles, and his epistles are full of the names of his friends. And they're full of encouragement to those people. We get to the end of lots of those epistles, and Paul's saying, howdy to this person, and I need you to that person, and thank you to that person, and hey, I'm sending this guy over to you, and he's going to be a great help, because he's a wonderful co-worker. Paul's always saying stuff like that. So if Paul could do that in old-fashioned times with pen and parchment, maybe we could do that. We have so many opportunities and ways to build relationships. We can actually get on the phone and call and talk to somebody. Does anybody talk on the phone anymore? I hear you can do that. You can send people an email message. You could send them a card. We have an amazing postal service. Still kind of amazes me that for the price of a stamp, they'll take a piece of mail anywhere in the country for you. How about that? You can send them a Facebook message. You can send them a text message. We have so many ways to connect. Too often all we're doing with those ways to connect is we're announcing to the world how awful the world is because they're out of vanilla yogurt at Kroger's. We could do better than that. We could do better than that. We could take the time to send someone a note. We could take the time after services instead of blowing out the back door to shake someone's hand and say, how are you doing? We could write some stuff and give it to someone and say, I thought about you and I just jotted down a few verses that are meaningful to me and I hope this blesses your life. There's all kinds of things that we can do to build and deepen relationships. Peace of mind comes when we are surrounded by people who care about us and who help us be better disciples as we care about them and help them be better disciples. Paul had that in his life. We want that in our life too. Which brings me to this last and final thing. It does seem to me that when you talk to Paul, what you're going to find very quickly is that even though his life wasn't always very good, and I have emphasized that a lot this morning, because I think we need to see that and I think we know that, but there was something that centered him and that kept him upright and that, in fact, kept him going all the time. That's that peace of God that surpasses understanding thing that Paul talked about. Well, what do you mean by that? For Paul, what Paul means by that is he's talking about the basic conviction that God is at work and that God will bring him through, that whatever happens to him can only advance the work that he's doing for the Lord. That's why he says, I'm turning back to Philippians 4, that's why he says that stuff in verse 11 and 12 about I'm not in need. I've learned, verse 11, to be content. I've learned the secret, verse 12, of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. He's operating out of the strength of verse 13. God will see me through this. Recently, someone gave me a book from the Mayo Clinic. Mayo Clinic's book, their guide to stress-free living. It's a good read, I guess. There were some things in it that in many ways mirror some of the truths that we've talked about today. Some things about gratitude and about compassion. Some things about accepting your circumstances. Some of it, like I said, kind of echoes some of the things that Paul talks about in his epistles. But what that book does not have anywhere in it is an understanding of higher purpose. There is actually a chapter titled Higher Meaning and Searching for Life's Purpose, but ultimately that chapter cannot provide, and it does not provide, any real purpose. It says some things about you ought to get out and serve others and get outside of yourself, but the book never can explain why you should do that. Maybe you should just be a narcissistic jerk and run over other people. If that makes you happy, why wouldn't you? If people are causing you stress, just beat them down and stomp over them, and then, hey, all the stress will be out of your life. I'll tell you what else the book doesn't tell you anything about. The book never says anything about what to do when life is scary. Are you seeing this? And it doesn't say anything about what happens to you when you die. The greatest stressor people ever face is what's going to be next after I close my eyes in death. So I appreciate the effort there, but that's not going to get it. Instead, see what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, at the beginning of one of the greatest sections of Scripture in all of the Bible, Paul says this in Romans 8 and verse 28. We know that for those, Romans 8 and 28, and we know that those, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. Please do not misunderstand and somehow decide that verse 28 is your personal guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen to you. We've already seen a lot of bad things happen to Paul, and in a moment, if you drop down in the text, Paul will say, verse 36, that we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So Romans 8 and 28 does not mean that nothing bad ever happens to Christians. What Romans 8 and 28 means is that we have a higher meaning in life, that we have purpose in what we do, and that we know because of that meaning and purpose that no matter what happens to us in this world, it will all come out okay. That we are trusting in God, that God will see us through, and that if that means we continue here in this existence, we'll just keep serving God and glorifying God, and that'll be wonderful, and that'll be great, and we'll just do the best we can where we are, and we'll build those relationships, and we'll just press on. And if it means that we are, in fact, verse 36, slaughtered, then we will go and be in the presence of the Lord. And that'll be really okay. Really okay. Let's tell the truth. Sometimes when we're texting, are you seeing this scary? It's because we have forgotten that we are in God's hands. And God will handle anything that happens to us, and He will bring us through it to Him. Paul believed that. And that gave him that centered conviction he needed to meet a day-to-day existence that just wasn't hammocks and sweet tea. But it was an existence where he glorified Christ and he had amazing peace of mind. I think some people would look at Paul's life and say, man, that's pretty incredible. But he did it without yoga mats, or Zen Buddhism, or sitting on a beach. And I don't think Paul would have said it was that incredible at all. I think Paul would just say, I'm a disciple. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, that provides for you the opportunity to not be anxious, but to let the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Mighty God and Father in heaven, we're amazed at your servant Paul. the trials and tribulations that he met every day, his faith, his resiliency, his courage, and most of all, his faith and trust in you. We ask, Father, for a greater trust in you. As we live in a world and in a time when much is scary, help us to find rest and refuge in you. Help us to trust you more, and from that, find the peace of mind that Paul had. In Christ we pray, and amen. Brother Zeke's going to lead us in a song of invitation in just a moment, and that will help us to have a moment of reflection about where we are in our relationship with the Lord. I would guess that most of us this morning here are Christians, but if it is so that you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, this is your stop. There will never be a time that you will have true peace of mind until you have true forgiveness. And that is found by having your sins washed away in the waters of baptism, as Paul found in Acts 22 and verse 16. If you are a Christian and you know that your life is not what it ought to be, then I should expect that you are stressed and troubled, and well, you should be. You'll need to find forgiveness as you repent. And we'd want to help you do exactly that. Let's think about those things. And if we can help you serve the Lord, we'd love to do that. Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.